good it is to come into this place today and to sing of your grace, to celebrate your grace, to be recipients of your great grace and goodness. Father, you have poured out your loving kindness on us, not because of who we are or because of what we have done, but your goodness is because of who you are and because of what Jesus did in his ultimate sacrifice of dying for us on the cross and making that grace available. Father, we know that as a people, we are far better at receiving grace than extending grace. And so as we look into your word this morning, challenge us in those areas so that we, when we leave this building and when we go out into our communities and offices and neighborhoods and homes, that we'll understand just a little more clearly what your grace is all about. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. Take your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 1. And wasn't it great to see Dave Marus up here on the accordion this morning? And the choir, midsummer choir. This is great. This is really good. This is good. I was kind of hoping that we would, you know, go into some kind of polka, you know, like roll out the Pepsi. Gotcha. All right. So anyway, we have finished our series on the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and we will pick Genesis back up, Lord willing, next January, and we will look at Genesis 12 through 50. But this morning, we're going to begin a new seven-week series based on what we call our seven core values, which are at the heart of what we do here in ministry at Southside Fellowship. If you attend this church on a regular basis, you will frequently hear us say something like, we want to be a community of grace that lives out the purpose and the personality of Jesus in our world. It's on the back of your note-taking outline. We want to be a community of grace that lives out the purpose of and personality of Jesus in our world. That statement is behind everything we do. It's our passion. It's our purpose. It gives shape to what we do. And so as a church, we want to learn what it means to live as Jesus lived. We want to give our lives to his mission. We want to grow to become more like him. And so that naturally raises a question. What personality traits characterized the life of Jesus? What was he like? What were the things that shaped his life? And that's where our seven core values come in. Over the years, as the leadership have studied and discussed the life of Jesus, we see that there are seven things that help us understand who Jesus is and what Jesus was about. And the seven are these: magnifying grace, enjoying God, loving others, understanding truth, depending on the Spirit, living in integrity, and advancing the kingdom. Now, there may be more than those seven, and obviously you might describe Jesus in different ways, and that's okay, but this is our attempt to flesh out what it looks like to live out the purpose and personality of Jesus in our world. Jesus magnified grace. He enjoyed his relationship with the Father. He loved people. He understood and taught truth in a way that made what God wanted clear. He lived a life of dependence on the Spirit. He lived a life of integrity, meaning that what Jesus said and what he did were always consistent. And the main purpose of Jesus was to advance the kingdom agenda of God in the world. And so those are the things that characterize his life, and we want them to be those the things that characterize this church. And for me, I can think of no better plan for personal growth than to pray and ask God that I would become a person. I would be a person who's growing to learn what it means to magnify grace and enjoy God and love others and understand truth and depend on the Spirit and walk in integrity and advance the kingdom. And this morning, we're going to look at the very first characteristic of Jesus' life, that of magnifying grace. You should be in John chapter 1. One of Jesus' closest friends, a man named John, wrote a biography of Jesus, and this is the way he describes Jesus. Actually, John only had two things on his list. He was more spiritual than us. I guess he could get it down to two. Takes us seven. But this is the short list. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word, Jesus, and that's clear from the context, that's who he's talking about. And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Look at verse 16. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So according to John, there were two defining characteristics that summed up the earthly life and ministry of Jesus. The short list is grace and truth. But what is interesting to me, the truth that Jesus taught most often centered on the grace of God. The Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, many of the parables. When Jesus would be in a conflict with the Pharisees and religious leaders over something he said or did, the teaching that came out of those conflict moments generally centered on what it means to extend grace. And he taught about grace, and that is extremely important to get our minds around. Because Jesus lived grace, and he taught grace. He didn't give us a dictionary definition of grace or a theological doctrine of grace. He just lived it, and he taught about it. And he did so in a way that shocked the religious sensibilities of the respectable people in his day. In one way, you could say that Jesus moved the emphasis from God's holiness to God's mercy. He's still holy, but what Jesus wanted to stress was grace and truth. He wanted the people of his day to understand his heavenly Father as being a God of grace and truth. And that was something that they had lost in their rules and rituals. Now, I want you to think about this, because let's say you have a friend, and let's call him Dave. And let's say that Dave doesn't know much about Jesus. And let's say that Dave comes to you one day and he says, you know, this past week I was watching the Discovery Channel and they had a show about the life of Jesus. And it raised some questions in my mind. And I know by watching you, I know you go to church and I've seen you pray at meals. And I've seen these books in your office. I think there's even a Bible on your desk there. And so I figure you must be a pretty religious person. So I wanted to ask you, who was Jesus? What was he really like? Now, if somebody asked you that question, how would you answer that question? Well, I've given that a lot of thought. And one of the things that I would say is something like this. I would say, well, Dave, first of all, if you really want to find out who Jesus is and what he was like, you need to read one of his biographies. And in fact, there are four biographies written about Jesus' life that are found in the Bible. They're the New Testament books, or they're called Gospels, of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when you read these four stories about Jesus, one of the things that just jumps off of almost every page is that Jesus welcomes everybody and anybody. It doesn't matter who the people were. Men, women, children, rich, poor, slave, free, educated, uneducated, healthy, unhealthy, religious, rotten, respectable, despicable, the in crowd or the down and out crowd. What you see when you read Jesus' biographies is that he welcomes anyone who wants to meet him and get to know him better. He never tells anyone he's too important or too busy or too good for them. And the amazing thing about Jesus is that even people who were just downright bad folks liked to be around Jesus. I mean, you see Jesus sitting down to supper with crooks and prostitutes and political revolutionaries and traitors. And he accepts invitations from almost anybody. And he invites himself into people's homes who would never think that they were good enough to have him under their roof. And in fact, what you see is it's almost like the more unsavory the characters, the more at ease they seem to be around Jesus. And it's this thing, Dave, this grace, this graciousness or kindness about Jesus that actually put him at odds with the religious leaders of the day. Because, you see, they had an exclusive view of God. According to their religion, they hung a sign out front of the church door that said, "No undesirables allowed." But Jesus comes along and he puts up a billboard. And on this billboard, he writes, "In God's kingdom, there are no undesirables." And that made the religious leaders so angry, they were just popping fuses all over the place. So, I would tell Dave, it is the grace of Jesus that caused the poor and the oppressed and the social outcast to flock to Jesus, and it's His grace that got Him into trouble with the more respectable types. And for me, personally, that's one of the things that intrigues me most about Jesus. That He really was a friend of sinners. He didn't require people to clean up their act before He would accept them. But He accepted people just like they were. And they liked being around Him. Unless you were one of the legalists of the day, and they found Jesus to be quite shocking, quite scandalous. That's, I would say, something like that. Now, by the way, if you haven't read the Gospels in some time, or if you've never read the Gospels, I want to encourage you to set a goal. There's four Gospels. Next 4 months, just take a Gospel and read it over and over as much time as it takes you in that month. Read one Gospel a month for the next 4 months, and as you read, look for how gracious Jesus is when He relates to the people that God brings across His path. Look for His grace, and what you're going to find is that at the very core of who Jesus is, He magnifies grace. And it shows up in everything He says and He does. And what that ought to do as you read and you begin to see the grace of Jesus, it should raise a question for us. And that question would be something like this. How is it that the most holy man, the most perfect man who ever lived, how is it that He attracted the most unholy, imperfect people? How is that possible? And then ask yourself the question, why doesn't the church who claim to be His followers attract the same kind of people? You see, I think the reason is because, like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, we really don't magnify grace. We believe in grace, and we sing about grace, and we're glad that we've received grace, but most of us find it a lot easier to follow a God who says, "Obey my commandments," rather than "extend my grace." But if we want to live out the purpose and personality of Jesus in our world, we're going to have to learn differently. And Jesus helps us with that in Matthew chapter 20. So take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. Because not only do we see Jesus magnifying grace and how He related to people, but we hear Him magnify grace in the truth that He taught people about God. And Matthew chapter 20 is one of my favorite parables, and if you attend here, you're going to hear me preach on it a lot. I'm just going to keep coming back. I love this parable. And it's a perplexing story. It was designed to provoke a paradigm shift in the way that people in Jesus' day saw God. Because Jesus' parables, and this one being chief of those parables, turned the religious world of His day upside down. Remember what John said. John said the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus. Well, you're going to see that in this parable. Now, if you attend here on a regular basis, you are going to hear us say over and over again that Christianity is not a religion. It's not a religion in the sense that most people think of religion, because most people think of religion as a transaction. It's a contractual agreement. If we do certain things for God, then God does certain things for us. If we do good things, God does good things for us. If we do bad things, God does bad things to us. That's religion. And from the beginning of time, there has not been a man or a woman or a child who has been immune to the temptation to think that the relationship between people and God can be repaired from our side by our efforts. Whether it's burning incense at the evening sacrifice or putting chicken blood on the sacred stone at sunrise or paying indulgences or taking a holy pilgrimage or having correct doctrine or living a morally respectable life, we tend to believe that there is something we can do to earn God's favor. Something that we can do to make sure that in the end, our balance sheet has more credits on it than debits. That's religion. And the teaching of Jesus turns that upside down. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them out to his vineyard to work. He went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to those he said, "You also go to the vineyard, and whatever's right I'll give you." And so they went. And again, he went out about the sixth and about the ninth hour and did the same thing. And then about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. He said to them, "Why are you standing here idle all day long?" And they said, "Well, because no one hired us." And he said, "Well, you go work in the vineyard also." Well, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, "Now call the laborers in and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group first." And when those hired about the 11th hour, when those hired last came in, each of them received one denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who've borne the burden of the scorching heat of the day." But he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I'm not doing you any wrong. Didn't you agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But if I wish to give this last man the same as to you, is it not lawful for me to do what I want with what is my own? Or is your problem that your eye is envious because I am generous?" You see, the last shall be first, and the first last. Now, that's one of those famous lines from the Bible that we all know, isn't it? The last will be first, and the first shall be last. You come in, and it always pops up, you know, like you're coming to a church potluck dinner, and there's this long line in front of you of all this good-smelling food, and you're at the end of the line, and you're at the end of the line, and you're afraid. You're afraid that for the first time in the history of church potluck dinners, that you're going to get up there and all the beanie weenies are going to be gone. And so you're in the back of the line, and you're afraid that you're not going to get any of the good stuff. So you say to your friend Clyde, who's up at the beginning of the line, "Hey, Clyde, you know what the Bible says? It says the first will be last, and the last will be first." You know, and you're kind of console yourself. Or you're out on a hot day, and there's a long line. You've been playing with kids, and you made homemade ice cream, but you're in the back of the line again. So always your lot in life to be in the back of the line. And so you're in the back of the line. You're afraid you're not going to get any. And so this verse, though, pops back in your mind, and you feel like the Holy Spirit is saying to you, "The last will be first someday." And you say, "I sure hope God sees this, you know, because you want to be up there." But, you know, this is not some tagline. It's not some moral lesson that Jesus throws into the story. It's the most important line in the passage. It's like a bookend. Because, interestingly enough, the line is also found in the last verse of chapter 19. Look back at chapter 19, verse 30, because Jesus began the parable with the line, "Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." He's saying the same thing. He's just turning it around. In chapter 19, verse 30, he says the first will be last, and the last will be first. And then in chapter 20, verse 16, he says the last will be first, and the first last. In ancient Near Eastern literature, that's called an inclusio. It's a frame. It's a bracket. It's a bookend. 1930 is one bookend. 2016 is the other. And those two verses are a clue to seeing that the story in the middle is explaining that concept. So the parable is trying to explain the idea that in the kingdom of heaven, many who are first will be last, and last first. Now, that's the point. But I can assure you, Jesus is not trying to give us new ways for handling labor management relationships. He's not trying to give us new ways to set up human resources department, because some of you are sitting there and you're going, "Equal work, equal pay." He's not talking about that. No, he's not talking about that at all. This is a story about how things in the kingdom of heaven are different than in the kingdom of man. And he's saying in God's economy, in God's kingdom, many who are last will be first and the first last. Now, the question is, why? Why is he so concerned about making this point? And that's a very good question. I'm glad you asked. Because he makes this point because of a very important conversation that begins in chapter 19, verse 16. You see, the telling of the parable is prompted by a conversation he's just had with a young man who wants to enter eternal life through contract, based on some kind of contractual agreement, and in Christian circles, this man is called the rich young ruler. So look back at chapter 19, verse 16. Someone came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" See the question. This guy's type A, he's rich, he's achiever, he's goal-oriented, he's result-oriented, he plans his work, he works his plan, he probably checks his Palm Pilot during sermons on Sunday when he goes to church. And by the way, I can always tell when you do that because your face shines. See? I mean, it's not like the Shekinah glory is coming off of you, I'll tell you that right now. It's like, oh, there's somebody checking their Palm Pilot. Oh, okay, well, anyway. And he's always, this is a guy, he's always entering into agreements and contracts and negotiating transactions so things work out the way he wants them to. Now, in that day, the Pharisees taught that if you were rich, you were righteous. They taught that wealth was a sign of God's blessing. It was a merit system mentality. If I do good things for God, He does good things for me. And what is that? It's religion. So Jesus, he comes to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, what good thing do I need to do to obtain eternal life? What kind of contract do we need to sew up this deal?" And Jesus said, "Why are you asking me about what's good? There's only one who's good. But if you wish to enter life, keep the commandments." And the man said, "Well, which ones?" And Jesus said, "Oh, you know, like do not murder, do not commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie against your neighbor, honor your father and your mother, love your neighbor as yourself," stuff like that. And the young man said, "Well, all these things have I kept. What am I still lacking?" And at this point, we realize the man's not married. Because a married man would have somebody to tell him he's not perfect. I mean, this guy has some serious problems with self-understanding. He's totally blind to the way he is. Married people are usually not that way because they have someone to point out their faults. Praise God for them. And then, so, evidently he's got nobody to speak into his life. He's blind. So Jesus pulls out the spiritual laser to try to clear away the spiritual cataracts that are blinding him, because this guy has to realize he's not as good as he thinks he is. He thinks he's got a bunch of pluses in his credit column, enough to where it'll cancel out the debts. So he's got some serious issues, blindness being number one. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, "Okay, well, if you want to be complete, perfect, go and sell your possessions, give them to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Well, when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. In other words, Jesus is saying, totally die to everything you're presently counting on for life. Because you see, to this man, gold was more important than God. Dollars were more important than destiny. Today was more important than tomorrow. And what Jesus tells him to do is geared to help him see what he can't see. His need. Because actually, he was not keeping the very first commandment, which was to have no other gods before him. But he doesn't see it, so he walks away. And as Jesus watches the man leave, he says to his disciples, "Boy, I tell you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were astonished and they said, "Well, who then can be saved?" Now, why would they say that? Because their religion taught them that rich people were righteous people. Rich guys were rich because they did good things, and riches were the reward of their faithfulness and their righteousness. And so, to the disciples' way of thinking, if anybody was going to be first in line in the kingdom of heaven, it would be that guy, the one who was walking away from Jesus. Who can be saved? And looking at them, verse 26, Jesus said, "Well, with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." In other words, I said it was hard, I didn't say it was impossible. Well, one of the disciples, the one who usually processes verbally, which is Peter, he says, well, verse 27, "Well, we've left everything and followed you." In other words, you've just told the rich young ruler that if he left everything to follow you, he would have treasure in heaven. So Jesus, we've done that. We have left everything to follow you. So what's in it for us? What are we going to get out of this? And I just love Peter because he asked the questions that we want to know. I mean, you know, some of you have been coming to the Southside for some time, and you know that from time to time, we call on you to step up and give your time or your treasure away to some kind of work here that we are trusting God will advance the kingdom and to serve in some way. Like over the last couple of months, we've been really trying to recruit for our children's ministry. And recently we had a huge amount of folks, I think about 50, go to sign up to work in children's ministry. And I thank you for that. And we still need more. And we want that to be a premier ministry in our church. But some of you have been working in children's ministry for a long time. And it's easy, you know, when you've been working hard in the scorching heat of the day for so many years to think, well, I've been working in the children's ministry for a long time, so what about? Or it could be some other place of service in this church. I mean, it takes hundreds of people to make a place like this go on Sunday morning. Choir, orchestra, sound guys, tech guys, light guys, camera people, greeters, tape ministry, parking lot folks, student ministry, all kinds of opportunity. And you're going, hey, Charlie, I'm with you. I'm serving. I mean, I'm here early on Sunday morning. I stay late on Sunday morning. I'm working hard. So, a couple months back, we told you about a financial crisis we were going through, and we asked you to give sacrificially, and many of you did. And boy, God, it was just great God's grace. We went through that time, and God met all of our needs. And you're going, Charlie, I heard the call. I mean, I gave sacrificially. I'm on board. So, see, it's very common to think, so if I'm doing all these things, if I'm serving and I'm giving, what is in it for me? I mean, you can really feel the tension in Peter, and I'm glad he asked the question because I want to know the answer to that question. So that's what he's thinking. And now this is the grace of Jesus right here, because he could have been very rude to these men. I mean, Lord, we've given up all this stuff to follow you. Oh, really, Peter? Really? What have you? He could have gone right down the line of the disciples, and he could have said, Peter, James, John, what did you give up? Zebedee and Sons Fishing Company? I mean, oh, you gave up some boats and some fishing nets. Ooh, wow, yeah. Matthew, you were a tax collector. You gave up your tax collecting business. Everybody hated you to start with. What'd you give up? Simon the Zealot. Oh, there you are. Yes, yes, yes. You spent all your time plotting to overthrow Rome. It's not going to happen. So what did you give up? A lost cause? Big deal. You see, he could have gone right down the line with those disciples. What have you given up? And he could have said this, listen, you guys don't have any idea what sacrifice is. You don't have any idea what giving up for the kingdom means. Because, and this is interesting, in chapter 20, verse 18, he says, we're going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be delivered to the religious authorities and be put to death. Now, he could have also just added that little thing, you want to know what sacrifice is? You're going to find out in another week or two. But Jesus was gracious. He knows they're going to have a hard week coming up. So he's gracious and he says, I tell you, verse 28, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But, big but, right there. Verse 30, circle it, because there's a twist coming. Jesus says, yes, Peter, God will reward your faithfulness, but keep in mind, Peter, that God's way of bookkeeping is not like yours. For in the kingdom of heaven, verse 30, many who are first will be last, and the last first. You see how it all ties together? Yes, God rewards faithfulness. You will receive much more than you've given up to follow me. But in the kingdom of heaven, many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Let me see if I can explain it to you in some other way. And he tells this story in chapter 20, verse 1, that is designed to throw black ink all over Peter's ledger sheet. He says, there was a man that owned a vineyard. His operation was on the scale of Ernest and Giulio Gallo, but let's just call him Robert Mondavi, and we'll just call him Robert. So we meet Robert on the evening of the second Sunday in October. September has been a perfect month, hot and dry. The grapes have matured nicely. And on Sunday evening, though, Robert hears a weather bulletin that says that there's going to be a quick turn in the weather, and there are 2 days left, and it's going to turn very cold and very wet. So early on Monday morning, he gets up and he goes down about 6 o'clock in the morning to the local hiring hall. It was called the Agora, the marketplace, and he contracts for as many laborers as he can pick up. Unfortunately, every other grower in the region gets the same weather report, and so he has to pay a premium. He pays them a denarius, a day's wage. We'll just say it's about $120. So he sees some guys hanging out. He asks them, would you work for a day for me? They say yes. And he says, I'll pay you $120. Give me one good day's work. They say yes. They enter into a contract. And he returns to the vineyard and puts the men to work. But before 9 in the morning, he gets another weather report. They've moved the start of the rain from Wednesday back to Tuesday, and so now he has 1 day, not 2, to get the harvest in. So he goes out at 9, and then back at noon, and then back at 3 to hire more men to work in the vineyard. And this time, he just goes and he says, look, I'm Robert Mondavi, I'm a good man, I'm a fair man, I'll pay you whatever is right. A little different twist on the contract. And they agree. Well, it's a huge harvest, and the work is going pretty well, but at 5 o'clock, Robert realizes he's not going to get the crop in without a little more help. So he goes back down to the marketplace. The labor office is closed now, and there are just a bunch of punk-looking kids hanging around, people who needed work, but they weren't the kind of people that anybody wanted to hire because they just didn't look like you'd get much work out of them. And so these were the least and the last and the leftovers, and so he walks over to the group and he says, why aren't you guys working? And they say, well, nobody hired us. Nobody wanted us. And he says, well, I want you. Get in the back of the pickup, and we'll work for as long as we can, and I'll pay you whatever's right. So they flick their cigarettes aside and say, it's just an hour. You know, at least we might be able to buy a couple six-packs, and so off they go. Now, you're not shocked by it. These aren't Sunday school kids, you realize. These are the least and the last and the picked-overs. Well, at the end of the day, you know, Robert's a happy man. They did. They got the harvest in. It's all in. And it's the best and the biggest harvest that he's had. And so, I mean, he's feeling very good. So he says to his foreman, I got a wild idea. He said, I'm going to fill the pay envelopes myself. And so, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to start with the people that were hired last and send them in first. And so the foreman says, okay. And so one of the last hired was this girl, was spiked purple hair and tattoos on her arms and legs and all kinds of body piercings, tongue, nose, eyebrows, belly button, you know, 15 earrings in her left ear. And she walks up. He hands her the pay envelope, and she smiles. And as she walks away, she looks in it, and she finds 6 crisp $20 bills inside. And she's shocked. And so what does she do? No, Clyde, she doesn't go back and report the overage. She just keeps on walking fast. Well, she sees her shirt open to the waist boyfriend at the back of the line. He started work at 6 a.m., and she tells them that she's received $120 for working 1 hour. And evidently, it's no mistake, because by that time, she's already been able to check with some of the other people, and they all got $120 for 1 hour's work. So what does the boyfriend do? Well, he's no math major, but his resident mental bookkeeper starts figuring 1 hour's work for $120. I see 12 hours works times 120. I wish I had my calculator with me. But eventually he figures $1,440. And he quickly tells his buddies there at the end of the line what's happened and what they can expect. Now, Robert Mondavi is like God. He's gracious, but he's not stupid. I mean, like God, he has arranged for their pay to be based on his goodness and his goodness alone, not what people think they deserve. So every last pay envelope has no more and no less than 6 crisp $20 bills. every pay envelope has $120 in it, which goes down like Gatorade for the people who were the last bunch hired, but like hot sulfuric acid for those who worked all day long. So when the boyfriend opens his envelope and sees that he got the same as his girlfriend, he's furious. And in verse 12, he comes up and he says, "Hey, man, what's up? I mean, you made these last people equal to us, and we've worked hard all day in the hot sun," which translated means, "That's not fair. You owe us more, because in the kingdom of man, it's all about how hard you work and how long you work. It's all about merit." But Robert's ready for them. Verse 13, he says, "Look, pal, I'm not being unfair. You agreed to $120 for the day. I gave you $120, which, by the way, is a very generous daily wage. I've done you no wrong. Now, you just take your money and go before I call the cops. Because, you see, if I want to pay these latecomers as much as I pay you, so what? Are you telling me I can't do what I want to do with my own money? I've had a great day. This is a great harvest. I decided to have some fun. I decided to put the last first and the first last to show you that in my business, there are no insiders and there are no outsiders. And when I'm happy, everybody's happy, no matter what they did or didn't do. And I wanted to do something good for people, the kind of people that nobody else wanted. And I'm not asking you to like me. I'm asking you to enjoy my goodness." Or what's your problem? Is your problem that you're envious because I'm generous? Now, some of us, you know, the type A, eager beaver, worker, achiever types, that story, it just kind of ticks us off, doesn't it? Because in our world, it is what you do that counts. If you work harder and longer than others, you deserve more. We live by the merit system. That's the kingdom of man. Jesus says that's not the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is saying, "Yes, Peter, you've left your homes and your businesses, and God will reward your faithfulness. You will receive many times more than what you've given up. But Peter, be very careful. Don't fall into a bookkeeping mindset. Because the way God's accounting system works is very different from the way your accounting system works. And the way God runs His business is radically different than the way you run yours." Now, I see three things very quickly that Jesus teaches us about God's nature. The first is this, that God is fair. So how can He be fair? I mean, He's fair in the sense that He keeps His promises. He agreed to pay the people who came first, verse 2, He agreed to pay them the daily wage of one denarius. Did He do that? Yes, He did. So God, you can trust God to do what He says He will do. You can trust Him to be fair, but He is more than fair. God is sovereign. He can invite who He wants, when He wants. He can do what He wants with what is His. And in this story, that message is very, very clear. And the third thing is this. In His sovereignty, God is gracious. He is generous in ways that does not make sense to us. He's gracious to a fault, if you can say that about God. In other words, if I were to combine all three of these ideas into one statement, it would be this. In His sovereignty, God is more than fair. He's gracious. In His sovereignty, He is more than fair. He is gracious. Now, the problem is, bookkeepers just can't make grace fit into any of the columns. In fact, grace doesn't balance the books. What grace does is close the books once and for all. No, that's not strong enough. What grace does is throw the books into the incinerator once and for all. Listen to how Paul puts it in Colossians 2:13. He says, "When you were dead in your sins, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our sins." How did He do that? He canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of degrees against us. And He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When we read that verse, we ought to be shouting, because what He's saying is God gave up salvation by ledger. He's canceled everybody's records in the death and resurrection of Christ, and He's graciously given us life. in Jesus' death and resurrection, God has declared that He isn't the least bit interested in examining anybody's books ever again, because He's nailed all the books to the cross. And you see, if the world could have been saved by bookkeeping, it would have been saved by Moses. But John said, the law came through Moses. The merit system came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying, He's saying to the rich young ruler, He's saying to the grumbler at the end of the day, and He's saying to us, look, you are so busy trying to hold the world together by getting your accounts straight that you don't even notice that the debt column always grows much faster than the credit column. You can never get enough pluses to cancel out the minuses. And so you know what you need to do? You need to stop the accounting. You need to throw the books away. Because Jesus is saying, there's not one good thing you can do to get life. There's not 10 good things you can do to get life, because the negatives will always outweigh the positives. And Jesus is saying, look, I'm on my way to Jerusalem to die so you can be saved free of charge. I'm going up there to give you a dramatic demonstration of what it means to end bookkeeping once and for all. I am dying, Jesus is saying, so that my goodness, my righteousness will be credited to your account. So what's the point of keeping records when I put all the pluses in your column that you'll ever need? You see, He's saying, just throw the ledger sheet away. He's saying, I have. It's been nailed to the cross. Stop thinking of your life. Stop thinking of your spiritual life on the basis of debt and credit, and open your eyes to the way God does business, because God is gracious. He's radically gracious. He's outrageously gracious. He's illogically gracious. And I think maybe the only way that I can get you to feel this is to imagine that what if one day when we stand before God, God decides that He's just going to let everybody in. Would you go, oh, what a good and gracious God? Or would you go, now wait just a minute. Now, the Bible makes it clear God's not going to do that. That's not the way it all comes out in the end. But you need to understand that for all intents and purposes, that's what the people in Jesus' day were hearing Him say. You're saying anybody can get into the kingdom of heaven? You're saying that people like this, these prostitutes and tax gatherers and sinners and traitors and all and people who are unclean, you're saying that God will take them in? You see, it was scandalous. And He says, there's one little note of judgment here. And that little note of judgment says, is your problem that you're envious because of my generosity? You see, in one sense, you could say that bookkeeping is the only punishable offense in the kingdom of heaven, because bookkeeping is an attempt to show that you deserve God's favor. Look at God. Look at all the pluses in the column over here. See, don't you want to accept me? Because look at what a good person I am. I've kept all the commandments from my youth up, all the ones that I know of. I did my best. And He says, your best isn't good enough. You see, that's the issue. For Christians, the entire religion shop has been closed, boarded up, and forgotten. The church is not in the religion business. The church is in the gospel proclaiming business. It is not here to bring to the world the bad news that if in the end your good outweighs your bad, you'll be okay. It's here to bring the world the good news that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. The church is here for no religious purpose at all, but only to announce the gospel of free grace. Now, I hear what you're saying. You're saying, but what about what Jesus says about rewarding faithfulness? That's a good question. Let me put it this way. Grace and faithfulness are like apples and oranges. They're both true. They're both important. Both necessary. Faithfulness is what flows out of gratitude for the grace that you have received. They're both necessary, but they're apples and oranges. Don't try to mix them. When you try to mix them, you end up with bookkeeping again. Grace is the way that you enter life. Faithfulness is the way to experience life. It is by grace alone. Not what you do, but what Jesus has already done on the cross and the fact that He's nailed the ledger sheet to the cross. It's by grace alone that you enter into life. But if you want to experience the life that Jesus has made possible through His death, then we need to learn to live the way Jesus lived. One of which is what we're talking about right now. We need to learn what it means to magnify grace. That is the way that you experience life. So if you're going to experience the life Jesus made possible, you have to learn to live like He lived. But grace doesn't give us permission to sin. That's ridiculous. Grace doesn't make what is bad good. Grace doesn't mean that nothing that you do matters. But you see, the reason that we don't sin is not to prove that we are saved. That's mixing grace and obedience. Don't mix them. Grace is grace. Faithfulness is faithfulness. The reason we don't sin is the same reason we don't go out and stick our nose in a slicing machine. Because it's stupid. There are serious consequences, and it's not the way that you experience life with God. So yes, Peter, God rewards faithfulness, but faithfulness does not result in righteousness. Only grace brings rightness with God, because grace bestows on us the righteousness of Jesus. And once we receive His righteousness by grace, we're able to live the life that He's made possible, because with the grace comes His Spirit. The Spirit empowers us to live as He lived, and there is great reward for living life His way, both in this life and in the next. But always keep in mind, God's way of accounting is not like yours and mine. God gives His goodness away to the least likely people. And that's what it means to magnify grace. To show kindness, to extend forgiveness to the most undeserving people. Let me ask you, what would it look like this week for you to magnify grace at home? Or at work, with family, with friends, with enemies, people who have disappointed you, people who have wronged you. Who could you show grace to, kindness to, who doesn't deserve it? Second question, what if we became a church? What if we were really a church that magnified grace? What would that look like? I think it would look kind of messy. Because I think we would see people who've messed up their lives, people who have become disillusioned with religion, people who have thrown away their faith, people who have gotten in trouble, people who need help, people who struggle with addictions, alcohol and sex and drugs, and people who society has cast aside. What it would look like is that anyone and everyone would be able to find in Jesus and in His people hope for a new life. It would mean hanging a sign out in front, not literally, understand. Don't come up after the service and say, why don't we do that? No. It would be hanging a sign in the way that we live and relate to people that says, in the kingdom of God, there are no undesirables. Everybody is welcome. You say, well, I'm not so sure I want my children to be exposed to all that. All right, go ahead. Keep your kids in every bubble, every Christian bubble you can find. And what will happen is when they leave home, the bubbles burst. And there's nothing for them to build a life on, because the kind of Christianity they were exposed to was not the real thing. We need to make a big deal out of grace. Because when you make a big deal out of grace, you make a big deal out of Jesus. Because you see, if we're going to be a people, and if I'm going to be a person that lives out the purpose and personality of Jesus, then we're going to have to learn what it means to magnify grace. To be people of grace and truth. Would you bow with me for prayer? Father, forgive us that we have drunk so deeply of your grace. We know that we were undeserving, and we know you poured your grace out like rain on us. And we're so grateful for that, but forgive us because we find it very difficult to magnify grace to people that we think are undeserving. We don't want to be that way, but we get stuck in this tension of how do we show grace to people who are not living the way you want without condoning sin. We live in this tension. But God, would you teach us how that even in the midst of that tension, there's a way to be Jesus to people. Even if we have to say, go and sin no more, we could relate graciously to them. God, Father, Holy Spirit, do a work in our hearts so that we're people who magnify your great grace. In Jesus' name, amen.